Well, turn with me to 2 Samuel. It's hard to exactly know what parts of the chronological order of David to handle as we go through the life of David, because they are intermixed. And in the coming months, I hope to deal with the chapter in between, which is a marvelous chapter of experiential realities with Mephibosheth. And we will also deal with one of the major falls of David, but we'll hint at that already tonight. But the chapters that are before us are primarily about the conquests of King David when he was king. And so we want to read both of these chapters to help us bring into view what's going on in this history at this time. 2 Samuel 8. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg, Emma, from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Betah and from Beroi, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Tou sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. The king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Sobach, commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Sobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Well, this ends the reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. As you probably remember, the last time we considered David, we realized that God's promise was overwhelming to him. You remember David had wanted to build a house for the Lord. And through Nathan the prophet, he hears a message instead, "I'm going to build you a house. A house that will never fail, that will exist forever." Those had to be encouraging words for David. And no doubt he set about his task as king of Israel with diligence, and he continued to fight many wars. And these now then are the record of these wars. And I want to just read two verses here as we begin our thought on these two chapters, just 14b and 15. It says, "And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." Our theme will be David's continued conflicts. And I want to look at first the battles that he fought, then the Lord's preservation of David, but we also need to consider the dangers that faced David as well. Well, in these two chapters, we have a large summary of a good number of the battles that David and his men fought. In verse 12, there are mentioned many of these nations: Syria, Moab, children of Ammon, Philistines, Amalek, Zobah, and so on. Now remember, the historian who is writing this account of these battles is doing so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he makes note in particular of the children of Ammon. And yet we'll see throughout this sermon, there's something particular here that I believe is important for us as we will consider this whole history as we look at the children of Ammon and how that relates to what's going to be coming, where David, you remember, children, is staying at home from battles, particularly this battle with the children against Ammon. Well, you can see in these chapters a memorable account. If you were an Israelite and you would reflect back reading through 2 Samuel, you would certainly be thinking of your king who had made great conquest of the enemies in surrounding territories and had conquered much of the land that had not yet been conquered since the time they had come out of Egypt. Chapter 8 here deals with the accounts of David as he fought with the Philistines, who were often antagonistic to the children of Israel, often attacking them at the time of King Saul. And now after David becomes king, he begins attacking them and driving them out of the land. And so David had been given several victories. If you picture Israel on the map, he's gotten several victories to the west of the Philistines. And in verse 1 we read, David smote the Philistines and subdued them. He didn't annihilate them. He brought them into subjection. In other words, they were to tribute, pay taxes, and they were to work the land and bring service to Israelites and the king in particular. When you think of this first city here, Metheg Ammah, which is Gath, you remember this particular area was the cradle also of many cities that fought against Israel. And now we are told in verse 1 of chapter 8, David had gained the conquest. He had already made like a spear point into overcoming these enemies. And I suspect that as David was going through these times of battle, there must have been moments as he was battling the Philistines and battling these other foreign nations, that it would have come back to him that as he for many years was roaming in these same hills and mountains, like a partridge on the mountains, away from Saul, that God was preparing him for this very time in which he now will be the one who is pursuing others. And with this knowledge that he had of the territory and of the landscape, he would gain these great victories. I am sure that when he was fleeing from cave to cave in this part of the country, when Saul was pursuing him, he must have asked the question, why? Why? But perhaps now, as he was going from place to place, he began to understand the hand of the Lord had gone before him, even when he was being pursued by King Saul. Well, the next nation we read is of the Moabites. Now, we know that not long ago, David had taken his actual family there to escape from Saul. And we know, too, that part of David's own natural genealogy is from Moab as well, Ruth the Moabitess. Now, what caused David to turn against these people at this time, to attack them and to bring them into submission, we don't really know. Some commentators say they mistreated his family, or we're not really told. We do know that he went out to war against them and brought them into tribute. And it's very interesting, children, what he did. He seemed to have put them in three lines. You know, when you play on the playground and you have two teams, you usually number off 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. Well, it seems like David did 1-2-3, 1-2-3, and he put them in lines. These two lines were killed, and this line was allowed to stay alive. We're not told all the reasoning behind why David did this, but because of this, he brought the Moabites into subjection, and they brought, we read, gifts. Now, this may indeed have been a fulfillment of Balaam's pronouncement. Do you remember Balaam? He cursed his donkey, and yet God had him prophesy blessing upon Israel. You remember in Numbers 24:17-18, it says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do violently. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. God's word is true. It is faithful. It may take some time for the wheels of God's plan and purpose to actually bring about what he's promised, but it shall certainly come to pass. Both judgments and blessing. Now, the third nation here against whom David fought was Zobah to the north with Hadadezer. And David pursued the line of God's promise all the way to the north and all the way to the south in Israel. You maybe remember that Abraham was promised of God that his seed would be given from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And now we read when David was prevailing over Zobah that the Syrians of Damascus joined with them, and David defeated them all. And he put up garrisons there in Syria, and again, to pay tribute and to bring David's gift, bring David gifts. Now, children, you remember what we read? David already has in mind he was going to build this house of the Lord, and yet God told him, no, Solomon, your son, is going to build it. Well, now, as he's conquering these countries, as he's gaining gold, silver, and bronze, he's putting it in a storehouse for the time his son Solomon would begin to build. But we're also told here something curious and strange. Did you notice when I was reading that David took some of the chariots, 100 of the 1,000, and he kept enough horses to use those chariots? I don't know why. No one seems to know. But this much I do know, is that his son Solomon seemed to take this but one step further. Is that a problem? Absolutely. God had told already in the book of Deuteronomy, when you get a king, the king must meditate in my laws, he must not multiply wives, and he must not take chariots and horses. You're to trust in me. Now, why David took these horses? And it seems about this same time, well, we sang it together tonight in Psalm 20, where David wrote, now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with thy saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the king hear us when we call. I don't know if David kept these as a trophy, as a kind of backup plan in case God didn't come through. But whatever the case it was, it seems to me to have served as a great temptation for his son. Fathers, elders and deacons, it seems as if when we go one step apart from where God would have us to go, and we think it's in gray area, it is almost inevitable that the next generation will take it one step further. We need discernment. We need wisdom in leading the people of God. We need, in some sense, some scrupulosity in regard to, we must keep the ordinances and the laws and the commandments of the Lord our God before our face. Not towing around and sort of minimizing, well, you know, we can go on Sunday, we can go away from worship, and we don't always have to keep the Lord's Day as holy as we think. Your next generation will take it one step further. What a lesson for us then as parents. And then we read in verses 9 to 10, David overcame Zobah and Hadadezer and Toy of Hamath, which lie even further to the north, and now all these nations began to pay tribute. Then in verses 13 and 14, we read of his conquest to the south. We read that David got himself a name among the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And David also penned a poem, Psalm 60, at that time when Job returned and smote them. We read of this conflict in other places, 1 Kings 11. And there we read, "For it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Job, the captain of the host, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom, for 6 months Job remained there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom." Now you might be asking yourself, why are you going such detail about Edom and what was happening? Well, just hold on till we unpack more tonight of where this leads. These are now then the major battles that David was engaged in chapter 8. And there's a summary of these battles that he fought. David, at the end of chapter 8, you noted perhaps that he also set up a fine government of various different leaders. We have those who were in charge of his army, Joab, those who were in charge of recording, and those in charge of scribes and Pharisees, of priests and so on in Israel. When we get to chapter 10, we see that David had been shown kindness of Nahash. We're not told the circumstances of this kindness, but it was no doubt during the time when David was still fleeing from Saul. And in light of this, when Hadash had died, David sent a delegation to give his sympathy to the children of Ammon, his condolences. But the servants, you remember, as we read, the son of Nahash, Hunan, had persuaded the people that these men did not come in a peaceable way, but rather to spy out the land. And it would only be understandable if they had heard what David did to the Moabites. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, we kill these two lions and save this line. You probably would be a little fearful too, is what David's going to do with you. And so what he did is he took these men who had been sent of David in peace, cut half of their beards, cut off their trousers, so children, it was like their underwear was exposed, and they were ashamed, and they didn't want to go back to their home. And so David told them, "You linger in Jerusalem until your beards are growing again." And you remember when David went to go to Naboth, to the man with the sheep, how he was angry? I wonder how he felt about his men being treated this way. But yet, when we read in verse 7, it says, chapter 10. When David heard of it, what had happened to these men, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. It seemed insignificant. It seems like, yeah, he sent his soldiers, he sent the captain of his soldiers to go fight a war. But there's more. Turn to chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. This was the beginning of when David is going to be now in Jerusalem, leading up to his fall with Bathsheba. Now, if you think of the way in which David normally went out with his men to war, this must have been an unusual situation. Something the historian here who's writing this for us wants to take note of. So these are the battles that David fought. But what are the spiritual lessons we can learn from these two chapters? Well, one lesson I think we can learn is that David is but a picture. The greater David is the reality, Jesus. The reality here is that there is great opposition against the Lord and against his people and against their coming in and conquering the land, even heaven itself. If Satan could keep one of the children of God and the people of God from heaven, he would gain it all. The greater King David is pictured for us here. Yes, David falters at times and stumbles. He's a man after God's own heart. But here we see King David going forth, conquering, and to conquer. How much greater our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come and he has defeated the enemy completely and fully and totally, so that we're soon going to be remembering on Good Friday, he will say, "It is finished. It's done. It's enough. It's accomplished." David could never say it. Solomon, his son, would come into a kingdom that was more or less victorious, but there were problems. Not Christ's kingdom. It's still coming, but one day it will be completely victorious and there will not be anything that will prevail against it. But David, I would say, is also in some sense a type of the people of God, the believer. We, if we are in Jesus Christ by faith, are also engaged in battles. I read a blog just the other day, or I think it was just a meme or something on Facebook probably, but it was someone who was saying what worship is. And we think of worship when we raise our hands perhaps in singing and we're worshiping God. And there's a preacher and he said, "Well, I don't know that God is really all that pleased. You know when God is worshiped? When instead of speaking that angry word to someone that you were tempted to say, out of your mouth comes kindness and love. When you're tempted to go to that particular page on your phone or scroll through the reels that eventually you know will give you a hit, you say, 'No, I'm not going there.' That's worship. There are battles to to be fought. In some sense, our baptism form speaks it. We're born to a continual warfare, a continual battle. We are confronted continually, even after we are saved, with sin. Sin within and sin without. This is the picture here that's presented to us in these two chapters, 8 and 10, of the victory that ought to be sought after. And I think what we're being presented here with is this idea. David, as he's growing older, is getting tired, weary. And maybe some of you have been in the Christian life for 10, 15, 20 years, and you're tired. You don't know where you're going to get the next ounce of strength to fight another battle, another sin, another conflict, another temptation. It seems to me Jesus' disciples were at a similar place. They were exhausted. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, and now the last days and weeks of his life were just one event after the other, after the other, after the other. And then they finally get out to the garden in the middle of the night, and Jesus goes away from them to pray, and he says, "Pray." And they fall asleep. And he comes back and warns them, "Pray, lest you enter into temptation. The flesh is weak, the spirit is willing." We're going to see what happened to David when he was resting on his housetop, away from the battles. David should have, even if he was tired, pleaded on the basis of God's own promise he had just been given, we looked at last week. Not only, if you look back at the promise he had been given, would he say, hear God say, "I will build you a house." But he would hear God say as well, that you will defeat the enemies of Israel and bring them into subjection. And so we ought to learn from this history to lean hard on the one, the greater David, who's gone before us. Paul has called us to this battle. Romans 6, don't let sin now reign in your mortal bodies. You have died with Christ. Therefore, put it to death. Kill it. Intentionally, deliberately, willfully. And Paul in that chapter is speaking about how that can be done. It's only because the believer is united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And therefore Paul will go on to say we are seated with him in heavenly places. Now, we don't feel that way. We feel the warfare we're still engaged in, don't we? But we can't lose sight of this glorious truth. If we are in him, we with him, he's the head, we the body. If we are in him, we are seated in heavenly places. We yearn, we long, we anticipate, but we're still here. We're still fighting battles. And we don't have strength to do it. But he promises to give it. Now, it seems to me that all the enemies of the church and of the individual believer are not going to be annihilated until our Lord returns. But like with David, we ought to defeat them to bring them into subjection. This engaging then in spiritual warfare, I think, isn't often spoken about in Christian circles. It's almost as if we believed in Jesus, we're going to glory. What else is there? It's true. He will take us to glory. He began a good work in us. We'll continue it till the day of Christ Jesus. It's true. David will be king and his son Solomon will reign after him. It's true. But he was called to fight. And so are we. In the words of Pink, he said, "It's vain to pray for more faith until we start in earnest to mortify our lusts, crucify our Christ-dishonoring corruptions, and wrestle with and overcome our besetting sins. And that can only be accomplished by fervently and untiringly seeking enabling grace from on high." That brings us to the second thing we're considering tonight. The Lord preserved David wherever he went and blessed him. That's the encouragement of believers and the church also today. When we look over the life of David, we see a military man who was engaged in many battles himself, hand-to-hand combat. And you could only imagine all the enemy would have their eyes focused upon one person in that Israelite army, David. But God preserved his life. And I suspect David's going to marvel to all eternity at how many times God preserved his life and David didn't even know it. David was preserved from killing Nabal. He was preserved from killing King Saul. And so, children of God, our Father will preserve us. We are kept by the power of God. And we see David is not fighting in his own strength. He fought in the strength of the Lord his God. Listen again to those words we looked at a long time ago when David was coming out to battle Goliath. He said to him, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defiled. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." How many times have we gone out in the face of temptation to confront temptation and trial and difficulty with that thought? And furthermore, David had the promise of God he would subdue his enemies. I remind you again, 1 Chronicles 17:10. When Nathan tells David about the house God will build him, he said, "Moreover, I will subdue all your enemies." I could spend the rest of this service and the next unpacking all the promises of God that he's given to his church. Do you know them enough? Do I know them enough to rest on them and plead them for my daily conflict? And do we give God glory when we're enabled by his grace to defeat an enemy? How many people have you told the last time you defeated a spiritual enemy? David stores up the gold, the victories, the bronze, the silver, for the purpose of the worship of God. We ought to be instruments of blessing to others when we're not pointing to ourselves, but we're telling others what the Lord has done for us in the battles that we have fought. I read of William Tyndale in the days before he was going to be led to burn to the stake. He pleaded with his jailers that he could be given a Hebrew Bible, a grammar, and a dictionary so he could continue to study the Bible in his cell. Do we have that kind of fortitude and determination to do the Lord's work? And I'm not calling all of us to be studious in kind of seminary setting or something. I'm calling all of us in your task, in your calling, and what God has given you to do it with all your might for the glory of God, no matter what the obstacle, no matter what you face. It's our calling as believers to put our hand to the plow and not look back. You know what happens? You plow a pretty crooked furrow. He wants us to plow straight. He wants us to follow the Lord. David had been kept by God, not only as he cared for the sheep, the lion, and the bear, but Goliath, and now God is continuing to preserve him. And I would say to you, dear believer, God has promised to preserve you. The good work he began in you, he will continue it till the day of Christ Jesus. Listen to David a few moments. Psalm 5. Let those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let them also that love your name be joyful. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will compass him as with a shield. Psalm 12. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 140. O Lord, the God, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, who teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me. And David will say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Echo Romans 8. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me and eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Paul will go on to say, what shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? And the logical answer is nobody. Now, as I've looked over 2 Samuel 8 and 10, these are some of the truths we can learn. But there's something interesting here. Many commentators as well try to justify all the conquests of David. Now, I don't want to say what I'm going to say in the next little section, that David didn't have a right to cause the nations around him to be subdued under him. But it seems to me, as I read the New Testament, part of the purpose of God placing Israel there was to be a light to the nation around them, not just to annihilate and destroy them, so that these nations would come to know as well the fear of Jehovah. And as I considered this more and prayerfully sought to understand, what is it that's happening here in these passages? I came to the growing conviction that indeed many of the nations that David fought were sworn enemies of Israel and of God, and God had been telling Israel to wipe them out. But there are three nations that we need to think about, that I give you some food for thought for you to read and consider in this coming week. And when I try to put together this fact in this particular battle, when we get to chapter 11 against the Ammonites, it's going to be the occasion for David's sin. It makes me wonder even more. And remember that all that we have read about this battle against the Ammonites was taking place all the while David was sitting there in his palace contemplating adultery and murder. We read that a number of men of David were killed in that battle, including Uriah. I don't know if you've experienced this, or maybe you've noticed it in some of your children. My wife and I have noticed it somewhat regularly. One of our sons in particular was struggling with a particular sin. And if he had fallen into that sin, he'd become incorrigible, unreasonable. His conscience was obviously pricking him. And I wonder, as we read this history and this event of David with Bathsheba and Uriah is all taking place, if it has anything to do with David and his conscience and his response against the enemies. You remember when Nathan comes to David with his sin, and the man who had taken that little lamb from the poor man, David was angry. Rightly so. But I wonder if there's more behind it. Now I ask this because when we look even at Genesis 15 in the same chapter where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed God and counted to him for righteousness. In this chapter, God is telling Abraham he's going to be driven out of the land, and he lists the nations. But the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites are not mentioned. It says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. But no Edomites, no Moabites, no Ammonites. And that's what we've read about tonight. In Deuteronomy 2, Moses said, when he was laying before the children of Israel all that they were to observe, he said this, "The Lord spake to me, saying, you have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn you northward, and command thou the people, saying, you're to pass through the coast of your brother and the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed to yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land." No, not so much as a footbreadth. "Because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." Esau and Edom are the same. The Jews were told here already in Deuteronomy, you're not going to have a footbreadth of the land that belongs to Esau. You know, Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob had stolen the birthright, and yet there was a promise reserved also from Jacob for him. There was now a family still relationship together. In Deuteronomy 8, or 2, verse 8 and 9, we read, "And when we passed from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain of Elah, from Ezion Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I've given it to Ar, the children of Lot, for a possession." And then in verse 17, he continues, "The Lord spake to me, saying, you are to go through, pass through Ar, the coasts of Moab this day. When you come over nigh against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I've given it to the children of Lot for a possession." Now you know, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. He had two sons from his daughters by incest. One was Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites, and the other was Moab, the father of the Moabites. And so these three nations, yes, they would be a thorn in the side of Israel, and they would seek to get more land than what was promised them from Israel, and it would cause these conflicts. And you can read of this later on your own in 2 Chronicles 20 with Jehoshaphat when they come into the land and he cries to the Lord to deliver them. But David, it seems, though he had every right to invade nations for what they'd done to Israel, also in not giving them bread and water, yet I still wonder about the way he treated these nations when he conquered them. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 6 months he let Joab stay in that part of the country to kill all the males of the Edomites. And then torturing almost some of the worst atrocities of wartime are recorded when David conquers the city of the Ammonites. I wonder what it would have been if David, rather than seeking to destroy and wipe out these three nations, if he had caused them to pay homage and tribute to God of Israel. David indeed will even flee to one of these nations for refuge when Absalom, his son, will come to the throne and they will give him a place. And I pondered, I don't know the answer completely to this quandary, but I wonder if Paul's statement has any effect. All things are ours, but not all things are profitable. I wonder what was motivating David to go to such lengths with these three nations in particular, at the same time as which he's struggling with this major fall in his life with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's true, Israel was not to be a subject nation to any nation around them. But God would use the nations around them at times to humble them for their sin. The question I have, was David treating these nations as God wanted them treated? But in spite of all that I've mentioned, I come back to what the inspired writer says in verse 14 at the end and 15. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all the people. Even if these things were in some way not pleasing to the Lord, overall, what the Lord is saying about his servant David is, he's a man after my heart. Learn from him. Learn how he fought the Lord's battles and how the Lord preserved, watched over, and cared for him. And you are to fight in the same way. And I think of this last battle here that he fought when he had sent the people to Ammon, to Hunan. Many unbelievers, and there can be unbelievers here tonight, who imagine we can just send the message of the gospel away, cutting off the trousers and cutting off half the beard and mocking with Christianity and the gospel. Well, when our Lord, the greater David, returns, he will no longer be silent to those who have turned away from the message of the gospel of peace. This world today is hastening its judgment. It's doing precisely what these men did to David's servants. David's servants came in all generosity and sincerity to offer well wishes and condolences and mercy. We will be treated no differently when we come to this world at times with the gospel, with our message of hope, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. But the greater King David is coming. It's not for us to repay when you are slandered and mocked and ridiculed. He's coming. Justice will be served. He will reign over all this world and administer justice and judgment. But he calls you and me today to be faithful in the battles he's given us to fight. Not flesh and blood, but spiritual battles of sin, wickedness in high places. Fight like men. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious God, we have been called this night to engage in this battle. It begins, Lord, we know, on our knees, in private, pouring out our hearts before your face. We are insufficient, weak, and at times even confused. But by your Holy Spirit, enlighten us and strengthen us and help us to fight valiantly and victoriously, that your kingdom indeed would come with might and glory, even in these days. Hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.